Dear congregation, we are all taught to admire people who seem and are successful. We look at them and many times we think, if only I could be like he is or like she is. And we can think the same thing about Christians, other Christians, some famous Christians or some dedicated missionaries that have really been used by God. Or people in our own lives who just really radiate a lot of God's grace and power in their lives. And no doubt people who watched Paul at some level would have thought the same thing. What an effective preacher this Paul is. What a spiritual father of countless people. What a godly man. If only I could be more like him. And as Paul here to the Corinthians is summing up his ministry, he doesn't give them 10 steps to be some great and effective Christian. No. When it comes down to it, when he summarizes his life and his ministry, he really uses two words. A thorn and God's grace. A thorn and God's grace. And we want to see the strange and peculiar and yet God-glorifying way in which God leads all His people to glory in Him. And we'll do that from our text, which you can find in 2 Corinthians 12. And then we'll look at the context as well. Let me read it this time, verse 9. And he, that is Christ, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Our theme with God's help this morning is simply, my grace is sufficient for you. We'll see how these are sweet words. These are powerful words, and they are words that cause us to glory in God. My grace is sufficient for you. These are sweet words, these are powerful words, and they are words that make us to glory in God. Well, as you no doubt know or could hear from our text passage, that chapter, the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians had become strained. In large part because the Corinthians were bending their ear to other voices. Other preachers were coming to Corinth and they were influencing the people. And Paul calls them super apostles. These are people with great speaking gifts, with no doubt large and open wallets that they would fling around, money that they would fling around there in Corinth, and with stunning resumes of all the miraculous feats that they had been given to do. They seemed, each of them, to be this picture of success. And the Corinthians were falling under their spell. Now, the gospel of a crucified Savior doesn't fit well with what these preachers were promoting. And so that gospel of Christ and Him crucified was being pushed to the side. And this was, of course, a great grief to Paul, who would know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Lord had used him to start this church here in Corinth, and he had labored with the Corinthians, and he continues to labor for the good of their souls. He writes to them. He visits them. He sends others to them, Timothy, Titus. And with God's blessing, the Corinthians were brought to true repentance, as you can read of in chapter 7. But through this all, Paul did not have an easy time. And in fact, life for Paul was not a bed of roses, as it is not for also some or many of you. You see, congregation, our life in this world is lived on the east side of Eden. It's lived outside of paradise, despite what many imagine and many crave for and seek to attain, to somehow in this life, in this world, make our way into paradise. But no, God has left us with many thorns and thistles to contend with, as he said to Adam at the first, both literally and symbolically. And these are things that make life and work difficult. And Paul did not simply have thorns around him, but he had one particular thorn in him. And this is the name that he gives to the trial, the severe trial that had entered his life. A thorn. Now, you may have speculated what this thorn is, and you're not alone, because there are countless, about a dozen or more, theories that I read as to what this thorn is. Some say it was depression, epilepsy, poor eyesight, demonic attacks, a personal enemy that was after Paul at every turn, a speech impediment, and the list goes on and on. But the Bible simply doesn't tell us what the thorn was. We don't need to know, and it's best not to speculate. But what we do know is that this thorn gave Paul constant pain and trouble. It afflicted him deeply, and he wasn't able to rid himself of it or put it behind him. It stuck into him, causing him grief and pain all the time. And he couldn't change it, no matter what he did. And though we don't know what the thorn is, we do know the purpose that God had in giving it to him. And that's more important, isn't it? Because Paul explains it this way. He says, that I might not be exalted above measure, that I wouldn't become proud and arrogant in myself. And in this context, Paul talks about something very unique that happened to him. He does this in the third person. He says, I knew a man in Christ, but commentators, all of them, think that Paul is speaking there about himself, but he's wanting to take distance from this because he doesn't want in any way people to think that he is boasting about his experience here. But the way in which he speaks about it and the way in which he goes on about this, it's quite clear that this is Paul himself. He was caught up into the third heaven. An amazing experience that must have been. He calls it paradise in verse 4. He was ushered there in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know. But he was ushered into this experience of paradise. And there he heard amazing things. Unspeakable things. Which he said it wasn't lawful to utter. He wasn't to speak of them. Now, of course, he had had a vision of Christ and the road to Damascus, and he spoke about that. So it wasn't that. And that was for the fruitfulness of the gospel. That was to make clear that Christ had appeared to him there and was calling him to the ministry. But this was different. This was for Paul himself, and his mouth needed to be closed about it. He couldn't speak about it at all. And with it, he received a thorn. A thorn was given unto me, he says. Now, I'm sure many, if not all of us, would say, wow, what an experience that would have been. Wouldn't you, children, young people, wouldn't you want to gaze into paradise? Be allowed to look there and see what that is like? Well, says Paul, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, verse 7. So this severe trial, this severe affliction that came to him, it was not just physical pain, but with it, Satan was there in his life. And the way this is worded, Satan was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. This word buffet really means to pummel him. It actually is the word for fists coming down on your face, like you might see in boxing or in wrestling, or not really wrestling, but boxing, where someone's just pummeling your face. That's what was happening in this trial that Paul was undergoing. Satan was right there to accost him, to assault him, to pummel him there in his face. And it left Paul bruised and beaten and bloodied. No wonder that Paul prayed hard about this thorn. He longed, he yearned to be rid of it. For this thing, he says, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And no doubt he did this very earnestly, very urgently, perhaps with fasting, perhaps over a span of time. Perhaps he asked others to join him in praying that this thorn, he would be delivered from it. He prayed three times, perhaps patterned here after the Lord Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times, calling his disciples to pray with him. They didn't, but prayed three times that the cup would be removed from him. And the Lord did not remove that cup. And so too here, the Lord did not remove this thorn. But congregation, he did answer Paul. Don't think here that this is a case of unanswered prayer. Not at all. Notice the beginning of verse 9. And he said unto me, the Lord very well did answer him. Even what we call, by the way, unanswered prayers, where we don't hear anything from the Lord, those are answers. But here, the Lord distinctly spoke to Paul, and he said unto me. The he there is the Lord. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he speaks of Lord, he's usually referring to Christ himself. And so Paul most definitely received an answer straight from the Lord's mouth. And this answer was very different than what he imagined and different than what he had asked for. But it was better. It was better. And Paul came to see this and know this. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For you, Paul, my grace. And as Spurgeon says here, that God, instead of giving him silver, he gave him gold. Instead of answering his prayer as he had prayed it, he answered it better than he had prayed for. You know, congregation, Paul, and this is true for all of us, we don't need in this life paradise. Or even glimpses into paradise. And the Lord may give those. But we need grace. And we need to learn to live by God's magnificent, all-sufficient grace. And so the words of our text are so very sweet, aren't they? My grace is sufficient for thee. That's what God aims at in our life. Through the preaching of His Word, through providence and everything, is that we would need His grace and learn to come under grace and to be content with grace. You know, by nature, we don't want to be grace sufficient. We want to be self-sufficient. And Paul was no different. Paul, by nature, wanted to be like these super apostles, to walk around Corinth there, having it all at his fingertips, having it all ready made. You know, our society exalts this, and you and I, at some level, we understand this because we're born this way and we live this way until God intervenes in our life. We want to make it on our own. We want to amass ourselves what it takes to be strong in ourselves. And we do this at a physical level, at a material level. We want to be able to handle life, to grab life by the horns, so to speak, and live kind of this quote-unquote cowboy life where we solve all our problems ourselves. We walk around and we're the master of our own little universe. We're self-reliant, self-made, self-focused. And let none of us say that by nature that's not true, because it is. We have different ways of showing that. But that's how we are. We love to do things, to achieve things, to accomplish things. And not just materially and physically, but also religiously and spiritually. Man loves his own righteousness. He loves to work after acceptance with God. He loves to do something. What must I do? What shall I do? Give me something to do. That's how we're wired. That's how we live our lives until God breaks us down and begins to make room in our lives for Himself and for His grace. Self-sufficiency is a curse. Grace sufficiency is what we need. But you know, dear believers, we still have this problem, don't we? Paul certainly did after received grace. And are you any different? Don't you want life to run this way, that you can do things, you can achieve things, that you have the next solution right at your own fingertips, that you can bring it on when you want to, how you want to, the way you want to? Paul was the same way. Paul, you get this impression of Paul, he was a highly motivated, highly energetic, zealous man who wanted to do by nature. That's who he was. If he was honest, as he is here too in this section, to be a super apostle, my, to the flesh, that is quite pleasing. And so I ask you this morning, is this how you're living? If this is how we are born and this is how we live, this is how some of you are living. Perhaps many of you are living this way. Self-sufficient. Able to handle life on your own. Making ends meet spiritually. And my friend, if this is you, you may not have thorns like Paul does here, or like believers do around you. But instead of thorns, you have chains. And you are chained to yourself, and you're chained to this world, and you're chained to the law, and you're chained to your own righteousness. And no matter what you try to do in your own strength, it's all vain imagination. You're convincing yourself that you're truly living when really the Bible says you are dead in sins and trespasses, and your life is empty, and your life is vain until and unless God comes and makes you to need His grace desperately here as you find yourself on the east of Eden, outside paradise, outside the Garden of Eden. You need grace, and you need to learn to live in such a way that grace is sufficient for you. You know, that's the great calling this morning here for each and every one of us. Is grace truly sufficient for you? Is God's grace truly sufficient for you? You know, believers, we have this. We've learned to love God's grace and need God's grace. But is it sufficient for you? Or do you want grace plus something? Grace plus what you can do. Grace plus what you can exert. We need to be rid again and again of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And if you're here this morning and God has given you this thorn, a thorn, whatever it is, it can be a multitude of things, something that you can't rid yourself of and something that bothers you, something that's an ache in your soul. And it may be physical, it may be mental, it may be relational, it may be a host of different things, but a thorn that causes you pain, sometimes perhaps more than other times. But try what you might, you can't get rid of it. Well, dear friends, see that thorn as a reminder that you're outside paradise. And the only way to live, the only way you can live, is through grace. And when the Lord does this in our lives, then the promise of our text, the truth of our text, becomes so amazing. And He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It's divine grace. It's God's grace. You know, people's grace is good. It's nice. Their kindness, their favor. If they greet you with kindness, love, forgiveness, favor, that's good. But that's not what we're talking about here. My grace, A grace that comes out of the heart of God, a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who cannot look upon sin without hating sin and judging sin. And yet in the heart of God, there is grace. There's marvelous grace. There's an ocean of fullness of grace with God. He says here that his grace is sufficient. And one commentator says, see how the Lord speaks modestly concerning himself. Modestly. Because God's grace is so much more than sufficient, isn't it? It's not just sufficient, it is all sufficient. And yet the Lord stoops here to say to the apostle, my grace is sufficient. Paul, don't you believe it? I can handle this problem for you. My grace is sufficient to hold you up, to carry you on, to lead you along, to bear you up, to make you persevere, to give you what you need for the next step. It's sufficient. Doesn't this believer make our unbeliefs so absurd? Spurgeon had this text applied to his heart in one particular situation when he's greatly discouraged. And the Lord bound this upon his heart. My grace is sufficient for thee. And he just saw how the Lord really stooped there to his need. It's enough, Spurgeon. It's enough for the next step. It's enough for the next day. It's sufficient. And then he writes here, he said, I saw myself here as a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt after 7 years of plenty. And I feared as if I would die from famine. And Joseph would say to a mouse like that, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee. Or a man away up yonder on a mountain saying to himself, I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. But the earth cries, breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee. And so God speaks to the believer and says, live day by day. There will be sufficient grace for each day, for each trial, for each need. Your shepherd knows your need. And you are blessed. As the poet said, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied grace. My grace is sufficient. Don't you hang your head at this word of the Lord. It's divine grace. It's sufficient grace. And it's so personal. It's sufficient for thee, for you, Paul, personally. This is not a grace, a one-size-fits-all kind of grace that I'll just lavish indiscriminately upon every one of my children. Yes, it's all from the heart of God. And down deep, it is His grace, but He meets it out so very personally. To each one of his children, perfectly, to meet your need, which is different than my need, and my need, which is different than your need. It's for thee. It's for thee, Paul. He takes Paul's name, as it were, and puts it on his lips, and he joins his grace to it. My grace, your need. It's sufficient, Paul. It's sufficient. Dear believers here this morning, if we were to sit together and tell the story of God's grace in our life, our stories might look very different on the outside, though inside it would all be about God's grace, but they would all be, in a certain sense, they would all be their own diamonds. So very different and yet all sparkling because of God. My grace is sufficient. These are sweet words for those who need grace. But congregation, Paul doesn't stay there. He climbs higher as he goes deeper. And we want to see that in our second point, that these are powerful words. Because Paul goes on, after he said that God's grace is sufficient for him, he goes on and he says more. He says, "My power is perfected in weakness." And literally, in the Greek, this whole statement is very interesting. It starts like this. This is how it goes. "And he said, is sufficient for you my grace. My power in weakness is perfected." It's like this mirror in which he shows there, it's sufficient. And then he climbs higher and he says, it's perfect. And in the center here, my grace and my power, they belong together. They're in the center. My grace is most powerful. And as power, it is perfect. It's more than sufficient. It's perfect. You see, congregation, God's grace is not just this soft cushion to fall back on, but God's grace is most powerful in the lives of believers. It's strong. Do you need God's strong grace? Well, it is so very strong. It works salvation. It delivers from death. It conquers sin. It gives faith to embrace this grace. It mortifies unbelief and sin in the hearts of believers. And it turns hatred for God and makes people to love God. You see that grace is most powerful. It satisfies the souls of believers and it enables them to walk with God, even to run with patience the race set before them. It's by grace and grace alone that believers take up their cross and follow Christ. It is by grace alone that people endure great afflictions and great trials whereby they're made a gazing stock of others, whereby they're persecuted like many Christians experience in our day. It's God's powerful grace that holds them up in the torrents of life that would otherwise make them to perish and make them to succumb. But this powerful grace of God is not experienced when we are powerful in ourselves, when we are strong in ourselves. It doesn't work like that. My power is made perfect in weakness. Perhaps what you've heard now about the power of God, you know at some level you need that, but my friend, it's made perfect in weakness. That's how the Lord works in the lives of his people. He weakened me in the midst of my years, David says. He took away my natural strength. He took away that whereby I was a self-made man, whereby I could scale mountains and conquer enemies and really make it on my own. And the Lord weakens that and weakens that and weakens that. He did that with Jacob. Jacob is the epitome of a self-made man, a man who could scheme his way to the top, who could always come out on the better end of the deal. And he did it just ruthlessly. Strong Jacob. The Lord was after Jacob. And he weakened Jacob. And ultimately there he wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. And Jacob was a force to be reckoned with. He wrestled with this angel through the whole of this night. Whereas most of us wouldn't have lasted a few minutes, Jacob wrestles and wrestles and wrestles through the whole of this night. And then what does the Lord do? He strikes him in the center of his strength and he breaks Jacob down at the core of his being until Jacob finds his whole body sink down because his legs can't hold him up anymore. But as he's sinking, as he is perfect weakness and helplessness in that moment, Jacob does the only thing that he knows what to do, how to do it. And God's grace gives him to do this. And he lands with his arms there on the neck of that angel. And it is weakness. It is perfect weakness in that moment. And he says into that face of that angel, he says, "I will not let thee go." except thou bless me. Now that's not Jacob's natural strength. That is weakness. That is the cry of weakness, where he doesn't have anything left anymore. And it is there that the Lord comes and says, thou art a prince with God. Thou art a prince with God. The Lord gives him his power in that moment when he is total weakness. And that's God's pattern. That is God's way. That's God's way with Paul. That's his way in different ways and at different levels and in different durations. But that's God's way with all his people. We need this grace to weaken us in order to strengthen us with might in the inner man from out of God. And that's how it was here also with Paul in this particular instant. Indeed, he was allowed to gaze into paradise. But this thorn came. And every time he might have been at the point of talking about this experience, that thorn would push into his heart and into his side. And he would know it's unspeakable. It's not for others. It might tempt me to boast. That's all about self. And instead, he would speak of the Lord, of his grace that was all sufficient for him. I want to speak to those of you who are still living out of your own strength. Your strength has not yet run dry. You're still working. You're still doing. You're still producing. Also respecting God and expecting spiritual life. And it may be many good things. It may be reading. It may be long prayers like Luther did. It might be all kinds of things whereby you think you're making yourself acceptable with God. You're trying hard. You're working. You're working. You're working. But in the end of the day, it is really self-sufficiency that you're giving to God. You're presenting yourself to God and you're saying, God, look, I'm doing all these prayers. I'm doing all this reading. I'm doing all these good works. This should suffice. This should be acceptable in thy sight. And you've never been made weak. Oh, my friend, when will you lose the battle to sovereign grace? When will you realize that it is by grace and grace alone that you must live? That's the only way to live. And that's the only way to die. Because this, dear friends, is the way of the King of the Church. This is the way of the crucified one. The one who had everything in the bosom of the Father, in the never begun eternity, there in the glories of heaven. And yet he had this mind. He had this mind to come and save sinners. And he stooped and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself yet again. And he became like a slave. He was made a slave there, washing the feet of self-made men, of self-sufficient disciples like Peter, who said, thou wilt not wash my feet. And he went lower yet until he was there between heaven and earth. He was crucified in weakness, with thorns piercing his head, a crown that was thorns. And he couldn't remove it and he couldn't take it off. And it was there, not just because of Pilate, not just because of you and me, but because of his Father. And this is the way that he would go. And he's crucified there in weakness, in utter weakness. The Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified in weakness, in order that he might have and give this all-sufficient grace to Paul and to people like you and like me, no matter who we are, no matter how long we've rebelled, no matter how long we have raised our fists against God. The Lord gives grace to weaken and to strengthen and to become the all-sufficient Savior in our life. That's the way of the cross. And the crucified Redeemer will not have anything but a crucified people, a people who take up the cross and follow him. And they do this according to God's appointment, and they do this in God's way, and they experience, as they come behind their crucified Redeemer, they experience, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see, congregation, this is God's way. It's utterly different from your way by nature, my way. And yet this is the only way. Children, you remember the story about Gideon. He had to fight the enemy. And so he called for soldiers to join him. And he had forces of 22,000 men. And even that was few compared to the enemy, but 22,000 men. But the Lord came to him and said, Gideon, that's too many for me to do my miracle, for me to do my work. And so the army had to be reduced down to 10,000. And then the Lord still comes to Gideon and says, it's still too many. It's not weakness. This is not weakness. This is still human strength. And it needed to be reduced down to the number of 300 men. Smaller than this congregation, 300 men. And even they couldn't have swords and spears. They had torches and pots. And if anyone could look at these 300 men in Gideon, they'd say, they're fools. This is the epitome of weakness. And yet the Lord says, that's my way. That's my way of glorifying myself. And that's exactly how the Lord does this in each of the lives of his people. When we try to believe in our own strength, even, or repent in our own strength, you know, you can do that. You can say, okay, well, the Bible says I have to believe. And so you just really just pump yourself up and you try to believe and you repent in your own strength. So you cut this out of your life and you cut that out of your life. But it's all in your own strength and you fail miserably. But if, like Jacob, we hang helplessly upon the promises of God and the Christ of God in his word, looking away from ourselves entirely and from any other human help and any other human voice save the voice of God, and we do so apprehending the mercy of God, convinced thou must save, and thou alone, and that the Lord is not only able to save, but that he has also declared in his word that he is a willing Savior. It is then that our believing in our own strength gives way to God's faith in our lives, and we apprehend Christ in all the promises, in all the gospel. And then repentance is not something that I'm doing, but it is an outflow of looking upon Christ whom I have pierced by my sin, and I mourn and I grieve, and the Lord is in all of that, and his Spirit is in all of that, and the Lord is giving us this repentance not to be repented of, as he did here with these Corinthians, that they sorrowed after a godly sorrow. You see, it's all in Christ, congregation. It's all in him. Everything is in him. When will we stop thinking that we will share even a part of it with him? He must have all the glory. He must have all the honor. And that's why this statement, my grace is sufficient to you, is not just sweet. It's not just powerful, but it is, thirdly and lastly, it is something that brings glory to God. Well, you may have heard the story of Thomas Hawker. He was martyred for his belief in Christ in 1555. And his friend who came to visit him shortly before he was executed, he was to be burned at the stake. He said, Thomas, I have to ask you one favor. I need to know if what others say about the grace of God is true for you tomorrow when they burn you at the stake. And if you can do this, please do this. If the pain is such that Christ is with you and your mind is at peace, then lift your hands above your head. Do it right before you die. I need to know, is the grace of Christ sufficient? Even then. And Thomas promised that he would do so, and word spread of that promise. And the next day he was chained to the stake, and the fire was kindled. And Thomas continued speaking and preaching to those who were executing him as long as he could. And then the flames overcame him and he couldn't speak anymore. And it took a while. And everyone was watching. And suddenly, miraculously, Hawker lifted his hands above his head up to God. And with great rejoicing, clapped them together three times. And the people who were watching, they broke into shouts of praise and applause because God's grace was all sufficient even then, even in that hour. My grace is sufficient. And this rejoicing of Thomas Hawker gave birth to the rejoicing of those around. And this, congregation, is the picture, really. The life of all God's people. Yes, we may not be burned at the stake. People might not be watching us the same way they did Thomas Hawker. But can you understand in your affliction and in your pain something of this? That in that trying moment, despite everything that you may have feared, despite the whispers and the howls of Satan, do you understand this raising your hands and clapping and saying, His grace is sufficient. It is sufficient. He has proved it over and over again. His grace is sufficient. And when we experience that, then we have a song that no one can take away from us. A song that Paul begins to sing in verse 9, and he doesn't stop it. And it's a song that he is singing now in heaven. Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities. Not that he has infirmities in heaven, but you understand what I'm saying. He takes pleasure here in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. How is it possible, Paul, that you would take pleasure in these things? Not because of the things themselves, but because my King comes riding on these things and He's there. He's there with His strength. He's there with His grace in my life. Some of you may have heard of Annie Flint. She was a poet. She suffered a lot. She was an invalid for most of her life. She was twice orphaned. She lost her first set of parents in childhood and her second set of parents in teenage years. And yet God made her to be a wonderful poet of His grace. And she wrote this: God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And she sang from out of her affliction in a way that Paul sings here. And all God's people learned to sing, not because of a self-made song based on self-made strength, but it's actually the thorn and the grace that comes with it from God that makes the Lord's people live and sing in a way that has God's fingerprints all over it. Sing, my dear Christian friend. Sing a song to the glory of God. This thorn will produce, with His grace, the song that He most takes pleasure in. And you too will learn that this is His way. This is Christ's way. And it will be well for your soul. I want to speak to some of you here who don't understand what I'm saying. Maybe you have thorns as well. You know, it's not just believers who have thorns. Life on this side of paradise is thorny. And it's possible that thorns in your life have not led you to seek after God, but are driving you even further away from Him. And my friend, if I'm speaking to you this morning, then what you desperately need is God's grace, a heart melting, a soul softening grace, which God is able to give and which God is so full of in the gospel. But my friend, don't turn away from His grace, but bow under God. Learn to confess your sin before God and lose your own strength under this affliction and under God's word also this morning. And the Lord's power will be made manifest in your life too, as you lose the battle to sovereign grace. It feels like defeat, but it's total gain. It's total victory. It really is. You don't want to come to the end of your life and just have yourself and your own accomplishments, because they can't stand. They'll go into the grave with you and their guilt upon you and upon your soul. But when in perfect weakness, Christ becomes all and in all, you begin to sing in this life, and it's a song that never ends on the other side, because who is with you? Whether you feel it or not, whether you know it or not, Paul says here, most gladly rather would I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And this word here, this word rest, means that the glory of God will encamp there in His life. That really His life is like a worn, rusty chariot. But God's glory comes and takes this thing and goes places with it. But all the glory goes not to the chariot, but to the one who rides it, the one who encamps upon His people. You know, when you think back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, who were those Israelites? They were freed slaves. They were bloodied. They were bruised. They were battered. That's what had happened with them. But God's glory cloud rested upon them, as if to say, this is my people. It is in their weakness that my strength can go forward. And it praises the might and the grace and the glory of God. Well, my dear friends, we're not in paradise yet, believers. We're not. There's still thorns all about us, and there are thorns that bother us very deeply. But there is that ocean of sufficiency, of God's marvelous grace. And if that rests on you, that's enough. That's more than enough. That's perfect. Amen.